Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1, first chapter of the book of Acts. And last week we started by way of introduction looking at the book of Acts. And this morning we'd like to look together at the first 8 verses. And I will begin by reading that passage for you, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And since this is the holy, inspired Word of God, please give careful attention to the reading of His truth. Verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You have heard of from Me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, as we start looking at chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we see that in the first 2 verses, Luke, the author, is really reviewing the Gospel of Luke that he wrote previously to this man by the name of Theophilus. So notice he says in verse 1, the first account I composed, i.e. the Gospel of Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And this book that I'm now presenting to you, volume 2, Theophilus, will continue to unfold and unpack what Jesus is continuing to do and teach through His Spirit, through the church. So he begins by connecting the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, as volume 2 to the first book, the Gospel of Luke, that he wrote previously. And he says that in the Gospel of Luke, he began to write all that Jesus began to do and teach until, verse 2, the day when He was taken up to heaven after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. So he's saying, okay, in the Gospel of Luke, I began to tell you what Jesus started to do and teach until the day of His ascension into heaven. Now, Luke and the book of Acts is going to emphasize the ascension again down in verses 9 through 11. But the Gospel of Luke ended with the ascension of Jesus Christ. You can go back and read that in Luke chapter 24. But he says that the Gospel of Luke was from the beginning of Christ's ministry all the way to His ascension when He was taken up to heaven after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. So notice he, during His whole life and during that period after His resurrection and before His ascension, Christ continued to work and minister and speak and do things by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 2. So that from the anointing of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit at His baptism, all the way to His ascension and beyond, He did everything that He did by the Holy Spirit. He didn't rely on His own divine nature, His own divine power, which He could have, But in doing the will of the Father, he completely submitted to and used and was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke is referencing here in verse 2. So by the Holy Spirit, he gave orders to the apostles. He continued to teach them. And some of those orders we'll see in our passage. And he gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And obviously this is a reference to the fact that the 12 apostles were chosen by God's sovereign grace. Even Judas, who was called a devil by Jesus, nevertheless he was chosen, he was handpicked for his dastardly deed of betraying the Lord with a kiss. But that all of this was God's sovereign choice of these men. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." So this is the election of grace. So he chose, Christ chose people that he would reveal himself to. So it wasn't based upon them winning the lottery. Wasn't based on them qualifying like you have to do in the Olympics. God sovereignly chose whom he would have to be his disciples and also whom he would reveal himself to after his resurrection. So these were very handpicked by God men who would be entrusted with carrying on the message and the mission of Jesus after his ascension to heaven. And then starting in verse 3 through 8, we began to see some of the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he now begins to appear to his disciples over a period of 40 days. So we read in verse 3, "To these, that is, the God-chosen apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs." The Greek word here for the convincing proofs is just evidence that verifies and confirms a fact. So Jesus, after his resurrection, began to present himself alive after his crucifixion and death by many convincing proofs. So he wanted his disciples to know for sure with certainty that he arose from the dead. And these apostles were convinced. Thomas took a little bit of more convincing, we know. But the apostles were convinced of Jesus' resurrection because they saw him alive from the dead on a number of occasions. Some of them touched him, and Jesus walked with them and talked with them and ate with them and showed them the nail prints in his hands to prove to them that the very same body that was crucified and died on the cross is now alive. And he presented himself to them numerous times to give them convincing proof of his resurrection. Now, the New Testament records about 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples. There could have been more, but we find at least around 10 mentioned in the Scriptures. Jesus wanted to remove all doubts from his disciples, because he was commissioning them to go out and preach the gospel throughout the world, and they would face intense opposition. They would face the hatred and the persecution, mainly of the Jewish leaders. Some of them would be martyred early. Most of them would be martyred later on. And you know what? You do not die for something that you question or you have doubts about. You're not going to give up your life for something you're not sure of. So Jesus wanted to give them convincing proofs of his resurrection to embolden them with the confidence to go out and preach the word. No matter what man does to us, we have seen Christ alive from the dead. We believe in His crucifixion for our sins. We believe He's now alive at the Father's right hand. And that empowered them, emboldened them to go out, particularly when the Spirit of God came upon them and gave them that power. But He presented Himself alive. And by the power of the Spirit, you know, we believe the same thing. And we haven't seen Jesus alive walking around like they did. We haven't seen, unless you're Benny Hinn, Jesus risen from the dead, sitting on our beds talking to us like He claims to have seen. And yet we still believe. And how is that? We were not witnesses to that convincing proof that the disciples had. And this speaks to the power of the Spirit of God, who can come and remove all doubts and impress and implant within our hearts a conviction that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. And there are men and women today that are dying for their faith throughout the world with the same conviction and boldness of preaching the gospel, similar to what the disciples had, without ever seeing Jesus physically risen from the dead. But that's a testimony to the grace and power of the Spirit of God. So we read in verse 3 that Jesus, for a period of 40 days, appeared to His handpicked, chosen apostles, His disciples, and gave them many convincing proofs that He was alive. And He did this again for a period of 40 days, plenty of time to reveal Himself multiple times to His apostles, and sometimes to crowds. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that, you know, Christ appeared to more than 500 at one time. So a period of 40 days gave Him many opportunities. 40 is a significant number in Scripture, oftentimes identified with a time of testing or trial. But here it's just a time of blessing and deepening of their faith. Notice what He was speaking about in many of these resurrection appearances at the end of verse 3. He's talking, speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, for Luke to mention that, he invites us, in effect, remember the kingdom of God, Theophilus. I wrote about that in my gospel. So you really need to go back and study the kingdom of God in the gospel of Luke to begin to see the connection, the continuity here. But we'll get more into that in just a moment. Luke spoke of the kingdom of God more than 30 times, the gospel of Luke. So that's certainly a rich study there. But then in verse 4 and 5, he gathers the apostles together in verse 4, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You have heard of from Me." And of course, this is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which will be poured out in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. So He tells them to wait. And He says, remember, you heard of this from Me. And you can go back and read John 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus taught His disciples a lot about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. But He tells them to wait. And you heard of this from Me. And I have told you, like in John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. So they're to wait for the coming of this new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit. And He says in verse 5 that John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It doesn't say how many days. We know it's going to be 10 days. The Spirit will be poured out upon them after 50 days after Christ's resurrection, and it would occur on the feast of the Pentecost, which Pentecost means 50, so it's the 50th day after the resurrection. That's when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. They don't know that yet, how many days they're going to have to wait. They're just being told to wait. You know, I think a lot of times God just tells us to wait for those blessings. I think waiting is one of the sanctifying ways that God deepens our faith and trust in Him. Sometimes we may be praying and seeking a blessing. They're obviously waiting for an incredible blessing, the pouring out of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. But it's interesting that Christ makes it clear to them, you're going to have to wait. You need to wait. And I think many times the Lord, even today, tells His people, you need to wait. There's a blessing we're seeking. There's some grace that we want from God in our own life or in the life of a loved one, or we want circumstances changed at work or at school. And we're praying and seeking, and the Lord, in effect, just says, wait. When we are called upon to wait upon the Lord, as the apostles are being told to wait here, we find that the Lord can have many reasons, but we're having to trust in Him that He is sovereign, that His timing is best, and that some of God's best blessings are blessings that we have to wait on. He doesn't give them automatically or when we want them. We have to wait on Him. That's why Abraham had to wait, was given the promise of a son, and how long did he have to wait? 25 long years. The prophet Samuel came and anointed David as king over Israel, and he spent the next years, 10 years, running for his life away from King Saul like a fugitive, like a criminal, waiting 10 years before he eventually became king of Israel. God sometimes may call you to wait. And when He calls you to wait for that blessing that your heart desires, you must trust in His sovereignty and in His timing. So don't panic. Oftentimes we panic. We want something so bad, we're waiting for the Lord, and we get impatient, and we panic. And so we rush out to start doing things, you know, in our own flesh or maybe in our own power, trying to bring about the desired blessing, and of course it doesn't come about, but we panic. Saul lost his kingdom because he lost his patience. He offered the sacrifice too early instead of waiting on Samuel, who said, wait for me, I'll come and offer the sacrifice. 7 days came up, and Saul panicked, and he offered it himself. And he lost his kingdom because he lost his patience. Reminded in years past when I've gone pheasant hunting that of the danger of panicking and the sad consequences that can result from that. Now, pheasants are beautiful birds. I don't know if you've ever gone pheasant hunting. They're beautifully camouflaged. I mean, usually when you walk through the field, they so blend in with the grass or the corn stalks or whatever you're walking through that you wouldn't even see them. I mean, they're so blended in, you could almost step on them and they wouldn't fly up. But what you try to do is to get them to fly up because that's when you shoot them, right? But when you're walking through, they'll imagine two pheasants are there. They're down in the grass or nestled in there. They're perfectly camouflaged. And one of them says, you see, the hunters are coming behind us. We need to get out of here. And the other one says, just calm down. They won't see us. Just wait. Be patient. And I said, okay, we'll do that. So he sits there a little longer, and the hunters start getting closer and closer. They're getting closer. They're going to kill us. We need to fly and get away. And the other one said, no, just calm down and wait. Be patient. And so the other one said, oh, okay, but man, I'm getting scared. And the hunters get right up on them within a few feet. And he said, we got to get out of here. They're going to step on us and kill us for sure. I'm bolting them. I said, don't go. Don't move. Just stay quiet. Be still. And I said, I got to go. And he panics and he flies out. And about 1,000 gunshots go out and just blow him right out of the water. or out of the sky, I guess I should say. He's not a duck. But when we panic and we don't wait upon the Lord, oftentimes we just make things worse. And so the Lord is telling the disciples, look, wait until my Father gives you the promise that He's promised to you, the gift of what He's promised. Just wait. Don't try to go out and do the mission I'm about to give you in your own strength. You wait. Wait upon the Lord, and He will give it at the right time. Waiting isn't easy, but waiting can turn wimps into warriors. I've experienced the wimpy phase of that. But you're waiting on God, and you can't, there's just nothing to do except call upon the name of the Lord. And yet the Lord can use that time to test us and toughen us up, to teach us to trust in Him, rely upon Him. And that can build strength and character in our own hearts by the Spirit of God. Again, I think Abraham waiting 25 years for Isaac, I mean, that must have been an ordeal to his faith. We know in Romans 4 that it was a great ordeal. But in hope against hope, he continued to believe, and he received the blessing in God's good timing. Maybe that's a word for you this morning. Probably one of the greatest passages on waiting on the Lord is Isaiah 40. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. And such are the blessings that come to those who do not panic, but wait upon the Lord. The gift of the Holy Spirit, when God pours this out upon the disciples, will turn these fearful wimps into mighty warriors of God. Well, they still have a burning question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're at the Mount of Olives, as we'll see down in verse 12. And this is probably the last appearance that the Lord has with His apostles before His ascension. They ask Him this question. Is it at this time that the Lord is restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, I think the disciples misunderstood the character of the kingdom, the citizenship of the kingdom, and the chronology of the kingdom. Let me explain. I think the disciples had misunderstood the character of the kingdom of God. Remember, there's two phases to God's kingdom. There's a present and there's a future. There's a spiritual, there's a consummated, glorious phase to come. But the character of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing at this point in time was spiritual and not physical. They're thinking it's physical, but it's not going to be physical. It's spiritual. See, the disciples thought that when the Messiah showed up, He would bring His kingdom that would be like the kingdom of David in the Old Testament. It'd be an earthly political kingdom, and they expected the glory days of David to return again in their Messiah. So their concept is that when the Messiah showed up, He'd raise a great army, He would overthrow the Romans and exalt Israel over all the Gentile nations on earth. We see this attitude reflected in the disciples. Remember when James and John came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, by the way, we expect You're going to be sitting on Your throne here pretty soon. And, you know, You've got a chair on Your right and a chair on Your left. And we'd really like those places, Jesus. So if You could work it out, we'd be much indebted to You. And they even had their mother involved in this. I mean, talk about a politically ambitious family. I mean, their last name must have been Kennedy or something. I don't know. But this is not the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Remember to Pilate, during His trial, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, My kingdom is not of this realm. It was not a physical kingdom He was bringing. It was a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing basically refers to the reign and rule of God in the hearts of His people. That's the kingdom, the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus meant when He said in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, that the kingdom of God is within you. Some translation says is among you or in your midst. But George Allen Ladd, and I agree with him, believes it's best translated, the kingdom of God is within you, because that word only occurs with that meaning in the other place in the New Testament that is found. It's within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not like what King David had in the old covenant. And that makes sense, because from the very outset of Jesus' ministry, He was not raising an army. He wasn't trying to get a military force together. But in the Beatitudes, He emphasized things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who are meek. Those who thirst after righteousness. The merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. The peacemakers. The persecuted. If I'm raising an army to go out and attack the Romans, those are the people I don't want in my army. I mean, I want the mean, the tough, the ones that eat nails for breakfast, the ones that are ready to fight. But that's not the disciples He was building. See, it was a spiritual kingdom with godly spiritual traits. From the very beginning of His ministry on, that's what He was emphasizing. So that later on, Paul could say in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about physical stuff. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's what He came to bring. That's the only kingdom He came to bring at this point in His messianic ministry. Even though it's a spiritual kingdom, it will be a conquering kingdom. But the victory is not over Caesar, but it's over Satan. And it will conquer his enemies, not the Romans, but sin and spiritual death. So it's a mighty, powerful kingdom, but it's spiritual, not physical. That was their first misunderstanding. Second misunderstanding is that the kingdom that Jesus was bringing was present and not future. The kind of kingdom they were anticipating is going to be off in the future. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing is present. The kingdom they're anticipating, that glorious consummation kingdom, is at the second coming. Now again, the kingdom of Christ has two phases, a present phase, and which is also spiritual, and a future phase, which is the consummation. Theologians speak of the already phase and the not yet phase. Even His disciples, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. It's now. He's not offering it, and it's going to be rejected and then postponed. No, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. It is here now. It's not delayed or postponed. It is here now. And then Christ gave this same kingdom authority to His disciples, and they went out casting out demons. So the kingdom came. Wasn't postponed. It's present. It's not put off to the future. The third misunderstanding is that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing was a worldwide kingdom and not just for Israel. See, the Jews are thinking of the kingdom for Israel. And Jesus is not thinking of that kind of a kingdom. They wanted a Jewish kingdom for Israel with the capital in Jerusalem, and Israel would be elevated over all the other nations of the earth. But in verse 8, Jesus says, this is your mission. I want you to go out in the power of the Spirit and preach the gospel. By the way, not only in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, but the remotest parts of the earth. This is going to be a worldwide kingdom that I'm bringing. Not just restricted in its geographical limitations to the nation of Israel. It's going to be to the ends of the earth, he says in verse 8. And when Philip and Paul preach throughout the rest of the book of Acts, they're preaching the kingdom of God as Gentiles are coming to faith and coming into that kingdom. So their misunderstanding was they're thinking it was just for Israel, But Christ is saying, no, it's a worldwide kingdom. And the last misunderstanding is that Christ is bringing the new covenant kingdom, not a revision of the old covenant kingdom. There is a difference. The old covenant was made obsolete by Jesus, and the new covenant in Hebrews 8, verse 13, the old covenant is described as whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That old covenant kingdom is not going to be brought up again in the future. It's the new covenant kingdom. It's what Jesus is bringing. So I think they misunderstood the character of the kingdom. They also misunderstood the citizenship of the kingdom. Who would actually be citizens within that kingdom? It's not going to just be Jews. They're not going to be the overlords within the kingdom. But as citizens of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing will be an international community, both Jews and Gentiles. It's a worldwide kingdom. And they didn't understand that at this point in time. John, remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, i.e. Gentile disciples, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, one flock with one shepherd. And it's very interesting how early on in Jesus' ministry, he emphasized this. Remember when the Gentile centurion, the Roman centurion who was a Gentile, comes to Jesus at Capernaum in Matthew chapter 8, and he's imploring Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus is impressed by the faith that this Gentile Roman centurion had. And he says to him, truly, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. I mean, this Gentile, he's got faith. I haven't seen any Jewish followers with this kind of a faith. And then he says something amazing. He goes on and says to this centurion, I say to you that many will come from east and west, from Gentile nations, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, i.e. the Jews, will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, early on, Jesus began to say that my kingdom will have Jews, Jewish believers, and Gentiles sitting down with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. And later on in Romans 11, Paul will say, that's the tree. You prune off the unbelieving Jews, and you graft in the believing Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11. That's the idea. So I think they misunderstood the character of the kingdom. They misunderstood the citizenship of the kingdom. They also misunderstood the chronology, because ultimately the glory phase of the kingdom that they were thinking of would not come until much later. And Jesus even had to teach his disciples that in a parable of the man, the nobleman, who goes away to a distant country and receives the kingdom and then returns much later. They didn't understand all of that. So in response to their question, Jesus answers in verse 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. So his answer is, I think, intentionally vague. Some people say, well, since he didn't outright reject the question, there must be a future kingdom for Israel. And some hold that view, but Jesus neither confirms or rejects their understanding of the kingdom. Understand, they're dull of hearing at this point. There's a lot that Jesus has taught them that just kind of went over their heads, you know, in one ear and out the other. So he's intentionally vague because they're not going to really understand until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, which will happen later. And even Jesus in his earthly incarnate form said, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now in his resurrected form he knows, but not for the disciples to know. It's kind of interesting to me because many today within the church are still preoccupied with speculating on the time of the future kingdom. And yet Jesus clearly tells them, it's not for you to know times or seasons or epochs of when this is going to happen. It's not for you to know. God knows, not for you to know. And yet so many people are preoccupied with that. The Lord saved me in 1972, and after I bought my first Bible and started reading it, the first book I read after that was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And in that book, Hal Lindsey strongly implies that Jesus would return around the year 1988, because Israel became a nation again in 48, at 40 years of a typical generation, 1988. And so we were all kind of anticipating that. And then a guy came out with a book. His name was Edgar Wisnant, and the title of the book was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And then recently, of recent years, Harold Camping, I don't know if any of y'all know Harold Camping, he's now gone, but he said that on May the 21st in the year 2011, we'd have the end of the world. And of course, they were all wrong, but some build their whole ministry around speculating on the timing of Christ's return, and yet Jesus clearly tells the church, it's not for you to know. And I think the point that's to be made here is that God doesn't intend for us to figure all these things out. So don't make it a hobby horse. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So it's interesting. What the Lord is telling his disciples to do is, look, wait for the blessing. Wait. You're going to have to learn to trust me. God has the timing down. Wait upon the Lord. And by the way, don't try to figure everything out. You're not going to understand. It's not for you to know the timing of God's plan. Just trust in God. Wait for God's blessings. It's not for you to understand His timing. So don't be distracted with this, but trust in me and focus on the mission that I'm about to give you. Okay, God will handle the future. And yet it's just kind of interesting to me that some people build their whole ministries around this theme of anticipating Christ is coming back, and He's coming back soon. He may be, He may not. But I think the emphasis of the Lord is, it's not for you to know. So instead of being distracted and totally focused on that, do the job that I'm about to give you. Do the mission that I'm entrusting into your hands. And what is that mission? Well, in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. See, God has a future all planned out. And we can't figure out, it's not for us to know, when Christ is coming back, when the glory kingdom will arrive. We know it will be. It gives us a tremendous amount of encouragement and joy today to know that it's coming. But don't be so preoccupied with trying to figure out God's timing, but instead invest your energy in my mission that I'm entrusting to you. The Spirit will come upon you in my timing, and I'm sending you out to be my witnesses. That's your calling. That's your mission. To take the gospel out to the world. That's the job I'm giving you to do. Now, granted, they won't be able to do it until the Holy Spirit is given to them. But it's interesting that the apostles are focused on Israel's kingdom, yet Christ consistently taught that His kingdom would be multinational, and the task He's given to them is to go out to the ends of the world with the gospel, to spread the kingdom to the end of all nations. That's Christ's focus, not just on the nation of Israel. This is a multinational kingdom. And we will consider this mission of verse 8 more, Lord willing, next time. But what Christ is prepping them for is two very practical lessons. Number one, as you're seeking a blessing that you have not yet received, wait upon God. His timing is best. He's sovereign. Just trust that His ways are good and wise. Just trust in Him. He'll bring it at the right time if He intends for you to have that blessing. But also there's many things that we just can't figure out in our Christian lives. And at those times, just trust God. Maybe it's timing, maybe it's understanding these different things. There's many things that we can't figure out about what God is going to do in the future or what He's going to do in my life in the future. But the Lord says, look, it's not for you to know. The secret things belong to God. You focus on the things I've revealed to you. And the things I've revealed for you is you go out and be my witnesses. You go out and testify that all men have fallen into sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, they have no hope of salvation. You go out and you witness that I died to pay the penalty for sinners. And I rose again on the third day, and I'm now on my throne. You go out and you be a witness to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your job. That's your mission. That's your task. The future will take care of itself. The timing of God's blessings are in His hands. You focus on the mission, the job that I'm giving you to do. Wait for the Spirit. He'll empower you. But then focus your attention on being obedient to the Great Commission, to bear witness of the gospel to the world. You see, that's why Jesus Christ came. It's because He came to build a multinational, worldwide kingdom. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that they sang a new song, it says, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's why Christ came, is to build an international community of believers that would be within His worldwide kingdom. Through the spread, through the preaching of the gospel, that is our focus, not on just one nation. It's on the fact that Christ came to redeem His chosen people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And again, that's the Great Commission. That is our job. That's why Christ came and died. That's why He came and shed His blood. Not just to save a few out of one country, but to save His elect out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And then He sends us forth to be witnesses to the glory of the gospel. So that is our job. And we need the Spirit's power to do that. But He's promised to give us that as well. Well, as we turn our focus now to the Lord's Supper, this fits beautifully with what Christ is challenging His disciples to do. Because the very nature of His death is to come and to die for His chosen ones that are scattered throughout the world. We don't know who they are, so we preach the gospel to everybody. But this is why He's exhorting them with the Great Commission, because His death and resurrection was not just for the elect within Israel, but the elect within all nations. And that's the spreading of His kingdom, the reign and rule of Christ in the hearts of all of His chosen ones that He came to die for. So at this time, we can turn our thoughts to Christ and His death and His shed blood, because this is the platform, this is the foundation, this is the motivation for missions. So more and more people from all nations would come to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Supper and not just the Supper of Northwest Bible Church. So we invite any and every believer that's here this morning to examine your heart, to confess any sin that the Lord might bring up to your consciousness, and then enjoy to partake with us in celebrating the Lord's Supper. The bread that we use is unleavened because it's a beautiful symbol of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. But this is what purchased our salvation. This is our joy. It's what Jesus did for us in coming to die on the cross as our substitute for the Father to lay all of our sins upon Him. And He endured the punishment, the curse, the wrath of God that we should deserve in hell forever and ever. Christ bore that for His people, so that whoever repents and believes in Him can be given the free gift of everlasting life. And this is what we celebrate, we who have come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please let the elements pass you by and reflect upon your need of a Savior. Because you're a sinner and you have fallen short of the glory of God, and a day of judgment is coming, and without Christ there will be no hope. So flee from your sin and come to Christ and embrace Him by faith. And He's promised to save you. So if the ushers would please come forward, we'll break the bread as just a reminder of the brokenness of Christ's flesh as He died upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus told His disciples when He inaugurated the Lord's Supper to do this in remembrance of Me. So as we partake of the bread, send your heart and your thoughts to Christ in worship and praise and thanksgiving for the sacrifice that He paid in love to save us from our sins. So let's give thanks for the bread, then we'll partake. Father, thank You. Out of Your great love for sinners like us, that You sent Your only begotten Son down from heaven, that He would die as a substitute, not just for the remnant of Israel, but for the chosen ones scattered throughout the world to the very ends of the earth, who are found in every nation and tongue and tribe on this planet, so that You are building Your worldwide kingdom even now through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You for sending Your Son who died for us and bore our sins. He paid the full price. He completely satisfied all of Your law's justice against us that we might be set free. So thank You and praise You for the body of Christ which was sacrificed on the cross, that we now remember in the symbolism of this bread. We give You our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.